Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to James chapter 5. We've been working for a while now on the letter of James. We're coming near to the end. I think we're going to see one more text before we take a little break for Christmas, and then we'll conclude with a sermon or two at the beginning of the year, Lord willing. But we have been seeing how the Lord, through His servant James, has called us really throughout this letter to evaluate our lives and to recognize that we have a choice to live as do those of the world with a focus on self, or to live with a focus on Christ, seeking after His glory and the good to which He commands us. And so it is when we come to the beginning of James 5. Looking at the first six verses, James writes, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters, beloved of God in Christ, this text confounds Bible scholars. Not because what it says isn't clear, but because the tone with which it speaks seems out of place to them. Most of the letter by James is very clearly and obviously written to believers, to confront believers in the temptations and the sins that face them, to call them back, to encourage them to a life that pleases God. But this text seems like it has a slightly different feel. For instance, it doesn't directly address its readers as brothers. It doesn't explicitly call them to repent. It offers no explicit promise of forgiveness. And so reading that, many scholars conclude this section is written to unbelievers. It was written to those of the world who live only for the things of the world. It assures us of judgment upon such worldly individuals. And it's included here only to give comfort to believers who are taken advantage of by those of the world. Problem with that is that the rest of James explicitly addresses the temptations, the sins, the struggles of believers themselves. It shows us how we must think, how we must act, and why we ourselves must repent. So it seems odd, at the very least, that in these six verses, James would turn his attention to those outside of the church and then immediately turn back to believers. And I don't believe he did. I believe this passage, too, addresses believers, highlighting a sin that tempts us, teaching us about the high cost of that sin and urging us as believers to repent of that ugly sin. But James speaks harshly here, so harshly that he doesn't even address his hearers immediately as fellow believers, because he knows our hearts. He knows how attached we are to the world and the things of the world and the wealth of the world. And he knows how good we are at lying to ourselves and saying that we're not really addicted to it. We're not really identified by it. We're not really trusting in it after all. And so he smacks us, as it were, to wake us up, to enable us to see that, yes, this too is a temptation for us, and the cost is eternally high. Especially for Christians like us who are steeped in a culture that is filled with wealth and materialism. This text calls us to understand the temptation that surrounds us. A temptation, really, of one of this world's most common false gods. And as it shows us that sin, it shows us that misery awaits the worshipers of wealth. That's the simple but straightforward theme of this text. Misery awaits worshipers of wealth. And it begins showing us that misery at the very start by revealing to us the frailty of worldly wealth. Come now, you rich, he says. But what does that mean to be rich? And when you stop and think about it, you can be rich in a number of different ways, right? You can be rich in terms of the money and the resources you possess. You can also be rich in the opportunities and privileges you receive. You can be rich in the friends that you possess or in the family that you care for or the various other blessings that God has entrusted to you. Rich can mean a number of different things. Now, James is referring particularly to those who are rich in worldly wealth, but not necessarily just in a fat bank account. He's talking to those who are rich, maybe in cash, maybe in land, maybe in possessions, maybe in a number of other things that are attached to the world. But what we need to remember is that riches are always relative. Most of us don't count ourselves as rich, I would suspect. You don't own a garage full of cars that you never get a chance to drive. You don't have a safe full of jewelry. You don't have servants waiting upon you hand and foot. You budget your expenses. You keep track of your income and your outflow. But nonetheless, the poorest among us, we should remember, are richer than the people in the vast majority of the world. Just out of curiosity, I looked up the statistics for last year, and in Michigan last year, the median household income was $59,500 and some dollars. In the world at large last year, the median household income was $9,700. In America, if you make under $10,000 a year, you are considered to be grossly impoverished. So in a real sense, we all are rich. Even those who struggle to pay their bills, even those who've never owned a new car, even those who cut their corners on groceries and always buy their clothes from a thrift store. We are rich. And that means we need to pay careful attention, all of us, to this text. Now notice that he doesn't say here that wealth is inherently wicked. He doesn't say it because it's not the case. In fact, in Deuteronomy 28, God promises that when his people trust him and reveal their trust, their faith, by their obedience, he'll reward them in terms of their riches. He says he will bless them in their cities and in their fields. He'll bless their livestock and their crops. He will cause them to abound. He will make them to loan money and not to have to borrow. So wealth can, at times, be a demonstration of God's blessing to us. But that blessing can also bring the temptation of idolatry. Consistently, God warned his people. In fact, the passage we used on Thursday for Thanksgiving, which called God's people to look back at the blessings they had received and give God thanks for that, and then look forward with grateful anticipation. Right after that, he says, by the way, here's a warning. When your homes are filled with all these good things, when your granaries are overflowing, when your livestock are bursting at the fence lines, don't forget that you didn't do this. I did it. So don't trust in that wealth, and don't trust in yourself, and don't trust in men and the ways of men. Trust in me. See, wealth always brings that temptation to idolatry, to trusting in the things rather than in the God who gave the things. Wealth, riches, is always an opportunity. It's either an opportunity to serve and to glorify God better, or an opportunity to resist God and to serve wealth. Now, at the start of this text, James warns that judgment is coming. The reason for the judgment he'll describe just a little later. But at the start, he says judgment is inescapable for those who make their riches ultimate. And that's the heart of the warning in this section. Wealth must not become ultimate for us. That's a temptation because wealth seems to make the world go round, doesn't it? We use money to buy our food, to secure our homes, to get clothes, to educate our children. We need money to travel and we need money to stay comfortably in one place. In order to make money, you need money. Money seems indispensable in this world. And from our earliest days, we see that money is really helpful for getting the things you desire. No matter how much we have, we always seem to have just a little less than would be comfortable. And that makes it tempting to think, even if we wouldn't say it, that wealth is really the answer to life's problems. But James says, no, wealth is not the answer to life's problems. Wealth is frail. Look at verse 2. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. That is inevitable for the things of this world. Kids, have you realized that yet? One day maybe you'll have the opportunity to get a brand new home nobody else has ever lived in. Wow. Everything's new. Everything works until it doesn't. Because pretty soon that brand new furnace, it's going to break. And that brand new water heater is going to spring a leak. And eventually that roof is going to have to be replaced. And those windows will start to get drafty. Or young men, maybe you've got your eye on that perfect car. It's one of those classic muscle cars. Or maybe it's that pickup that you always wanted, the square body Chevy that's just perfect, right? And you get it and you do all the work, right? You pull the engine and the transmission. You put in all new bearings and seals. You powder coat the frame. You put on coat after coat of paint and clear coat until that thing shines like the sun. But you know what? Pretty soon you're going to have to replace those brand new brakes and those brand new shocks. Pretty soon you're going to see scratches and swirls in the paint. And then that telltale red is going to come through the clear coat and show you the rust and the decay. See, everything in this world is corroding. It's coming to an end. It's temporary. And that will be a tragedy. It'll be an absolute heartache unless we put all that stuff into perspective. You see, God gives these resources, our money, our possessions, our everything of this world, as a trust. He wants us to recognize He has entrusted it all to us as His servants. One day soon, all of it will decay or all of it will be destroyed. Until then, He wants us to use every bit of it in service to Him. And if we do use it to serve Him, then when it goes away, whether through decay or on the day of judgment, we won't care. Because we'll recognize it was just a tool. It was just a means for serving God. And if He takes it away, He's going to give us something better to allow us to serve Him. But if we trusted in the stuff, if that stuff is what defined you, if you trusted in that stuff rather than God, if you identified yourself by that stuff rather than identifying yourself as a disciple, then that loss will be a tragedy because you saw it as ultimate. Folks, we need to use this text as a motivation to evaluate ourselves. Each one of us needs to ask, what is ultimate for me? What identifies me? What defines me in my heart? Do I regard my wealth as simply a tool for serving God? Something truly dispensable that God could easily replace with something else? Or is it a sign of who I am? Is it essential to how people see me? If your wealth, your money, your stuff, the things of this world, if that wealth has become more than a tool for use or for serving God, then we need to weep and howl. We need to weep at the idolatry that we've embraced. We need to weep for the wrath that we deserve. We need to grieve the impulse to exalt riches to a place that only God deserves to inhabit. And we need to look to Christ, because only He can deliver us from that idolatry. But then consider what James says next concerning the judgment that's coming. Because God wants us to know that that wealth also has a role in our judgment. And that's our second point, the testimony of unjust greed. First, James points to the money of the rich, their gold and their silver. Now, understand, gold and silver are currency. And currency is merely a symbol, something that you can hold. It doesn't have inherent value. A $20 bill is just a fancy piece of paper. It's helpful, but it's just a symbol. Young people, do you understand what I'm saying by that? If you have $25 in your pocket, it's not something tangibly useful. Like if you had a $25 worth of salt, that would be something tangibly useful. You could use that to season food. You could use it to preserve food. That would be useful. If you had $25 worth of books, that's something useful. You can learn from it. $25 in cash is just a symbol. It's a symbol of the 3 hours or thereabouts that you had to work to earn it. And so that allows you to trade that work that you did over here for this gasoline or this clothing or this service that you needed over here. It's a way of transferring your work from one place to another, but it doesn't have inherent value. Now, gold and silver for most of human history have been used as currency because they're durable. Paper money can get tattered, lost, broken. The gold and silver hold their form. Even if they get beaten beyond recognition, they can be melted down and reformed. And because the weight is the same, the value is the same. And gold and silver are a bit unique because compared to iron, copper, some other metals, they're relatively rare and they're beautiful when they're properly formed. And because they don't easily corrode. You make your money out of iron or out of steel, it'll rust. When metal rusts, that's a form of corrosion that can, through oxidation, cause it to really, literally disappear. Silver and gold generally don't do that. However, this text shows us that like everything in this world, even gold and silver, as durable as they are, will ultimately come to an end. Not even our most precious metals ultimately will escape corrosion, destruction. When iron corrodes, we call it rust. What do we call it when gold and silver corrode? Silver tarnishes a bit. But what he's saying is that ultimately, in the end, it won't outlast the judgment. And that's bad news for those who trust in and those who define themselves by their money, their wealth. Because that corrosion on the day of judgment, that corrosion will testify to the emptiness of that in which people trusted. You trusted in silver and gold, and look, it's nothing now. You identified yourself by your wealth, and your wealth has disappeared. How empty, how foolish that was, and how hopeless you are now. As a result, the judgment, he says, will devour you, just like corrosion has devoured your wealth. The man who trusts in wealth can withstand God's judgment no more than gold and silver can endure eternity. They can't do it. And so, verse 3 concludes, you have laid up treasure in the last days. That's a condemning statement. The last days, understand, that's a time that the Bible speaks of that refers to this time. It's the time that began when Jesus ascended to heaven and that will end when He comes back to judge. And in that time, we're called to live as though Jesus could come back at any moment. That means our focus during this time needs to be learning about Jesus, needs to be preparing for eternity, needs to be telling our neighbors and showing our neighbors who Christ is. But these folks weren't focused on Christ. They weren't focused on the Lord. They weren't thinking about the end. They were just thinking about more silver and gold. And so he condemns them for that. How dare you focus on the things of this world? Boy, that hurts, doesn't it? How dare we focus on the things of this world when Christ could come back at any moment? But that's not the only witness that rises against him, the corrosion of his silver and gold. He said, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out. You understand what this is talking about. Most who were truly wealthy in that age were landowners. But of course, they didn't have John Deere or International back then. So the only way to get your hay in from the field was to hire people to go out with a scythe and cut it. And if you wanted to get your wheat and your barley shocked in the field and brought in to the threshing floor and sifted so that it could be useful, separating the straw from the chaff, from the grain. Well, you needed men to do that work. And back then, typically the way that worked was on a day-by-day basis. Now the Bible says very clearly, both in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, when you hire people for that kind of work, they're generally poor. They're generally living from hand to mouth. So you pay them at the end of the day because their families are depending. They're depending on that income. But, see, that's tough on a businessman because he's paying for the labor on something that hasn't brought back its return. And so what often happened is he would tell them, as soon as I sell this grain, or as soon as I send these animals to market, I'm going to pay you for all the labor you've done for me. That really didn't help the worker, did it? He went home and his family was skimping to get by. But then that day of sale at the market, that could be a ways down the road. That day when the livestock are slaughtered, that could be a month or two or three. Of course, by then, memories have faded a little bit. It's pretty easy to round down on the amount that you owed. That's what he's talking about. These who had so much, who had an abundance, they were cutting corners on and they were forcing into hardship those who enabled them to make more wealth. Rather than rejoicing at the wealth God had given them and using it to bless these many who were weak and who were in need, no, they took even the little that they had for themselves to further enrich themselves. And what he says is, the wages that you withheld, not even the workers themselves, the wages you withheld are crying out to God. And so too are the mouths of those hungry workers. This is fraud. It's driven by greed. It's driven ultimately by the idolatry of wealth. And James says, at the judgment, both worker and wages will sit in the judgment or sit in the witness bench, and they will testify against you. In fact, he says, God already hears. He already hears their testimony. And he says, it has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. What's that phrase mean? The Lord of hosts. It literally means the Lord of armies. And that should make us shudder. Because it reminds us that God has all power in heaven and earth. He is the epitome, the fullness of might. There is no escaping from His judgment and from the suffering that we are due in it. Folks, listen. What we read here is a great comfort for those who have been cheated by the rich. If you have been cheated by the rich, taken advantage of by unscrupulous employers, you can know that God already knows. The day is coming when the one who lied to you, the one who cheated you, the one who defrauded you, their sin will be revealed for all who've ever lived to see and to concur with God that that person deserves His wrath. Justice is coming. God has not overlooked you, and God will uphold you until that day of judgment dawns. But for those guilty of injustice, for the greedy, for those who mistreated men for the sake of simple wealth, for them this is a warning. You will not escape His judgment. My friends, again, this is a call for sincere evaluation. Have you been that rich man who unjustly treated men in your greed? Have you caused others to suffer simply to preserve a bit of gold for yourself? Evaluate yourself honestly, because God will. Have you hired men who suffered loss because you estimated the job badly? Have you sold things that were faulty, letting the buyer take the brunt of the loss? Have you put profits over people in any way? If so, then God calls you to repent. Confess your sin before God and before man. Do what you can to make it right with those whom you defrauded. Seek forgiveness through Christ. Because only Christ can forgive. But in Christ there is abundant forgiveness. And that brings us to our last section. And the misery it displays. Notice that this last section, verses 5 and 6, doesn't contain an explicit statement of judgment. Instead, it points out, perhaps a little ironically, it points out the enjoyment, experienced by the rich, implying that they will receive condemnation that answers to their sin. James is, he's been telling us about their greed, how the rich do anything to get richer. He's noted the frailty of wealth, that it won't stand up under the judgment. Now he tells us about the indulgence that they enjoyed because of their riches. And in doing so, he shows us the misery of that selfish indulgence. First, he says, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. The first of those terms refers to simply enjoying the finer things in life. Not inherently sinful, but that's what defined them. That's what drove them. That's what got them out of bed in the morning. The thought of their expensive spa getaway, dining at top-end restaurants, wearing the finest custom-tailored clothing, looking like the top of the heap in the eyes of men. Again, not inherently sinful, but when that becomes the norm, when that becomes what identifies you, it shows that your focus, your identity, it isn't on God. It's on your wealth. It's on yourself. And then the second word, it emphasizes excess. It's not enough for these folks to dine. They stuff themselves. They don't enjoy a good glass of wine. They enjoy a couple bottles of good wine. Again, in both of these terms, the focus is on self. The focus is on me. The focus is on my enjoyment at this moment. And yet, as good as that luxury might feel in the moment, James says, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. The image there is of livestock. Sacrificial livestock. They're eating contentedly, pleased by the fodder before them. They can think of nothing but the grain on their tongues, but what they don't recognize is every mouthful is fattening them and bringing them just a bit closer to their utter and complete destruction. And that's what those who live for their wealth are doing. With every bit of wealth that they idolize, with every bit of materialism that they embrace, they're making themselves that much more worthy of God's judgment. Nor are they alone. Verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. Now, James isn't talking about a conventional serial killer who goes out with a gun or a knife or some other weapon to kill people for the sake of killing them. No, he's speaking of the rich, who will only care about themselves. In their pride, they have condemned men who didn't deserve condemnation. And why? Because it would benefit them in some way. In their hearts, they have murdered men who did nothing wrong. And why? Because maybe they got in the way of them making more riches. The one whom they have abused, he does not resist you. Think of those who have political power and who think of nothing but more political power. They pass tax bills that impoverish millions so that they can fund projects that will glorify them. They create laws to shield people with lots of money and lots of influence from accountability so that they can get more campaign cash. They harm the very citizens that they were elected to protect for their own personal gain. Or again, think of those who build their business with no thought to the effect on the little guy. Family farms are condemned so that they can build condominiums. Laborers are injured because that reckless practice saved a few dollars to the company. Employees are fired because they resist politically correct policies of corporations that fear men. These too, says God, shall answer for their injustice, and great will be their misery. Look back at verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Weep and howl. Because God's judgment can't be avoided. God wants them to see as it draws near that their offense has been not just against men, not just against the people they've harmed, but against God Himself. And He will hold them accountable. But understand, their sin does not need to end in misery. The weeping of verse 1 is going to happen. But the significance of the tears depends on the heart of the one who weeps. Some will weep at their judgment, howling in self-pity, refusing to acknowledge that they were wrong. But others will weep in grief as they recognize that they have compromised the very purpose for which they exist. That they have served what is false rather than the one who is true, and they will turn to Christ. Look back at verse 6. It speaks of the poor treated unjustly by the rich, yes, but it also speaks of Christ. Condemned and murdered, though righteous, yet he did not resist. We think of 1 Peter 2, which says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. We were the ones for whom he suffered, we who trust in him. And if we trust in him, then we shall die to sin, every sin, and we shall live to Christ. And what that means, brothers and sisters, this allusion to Christ at the end of James 5, 6, what that means for us is that it's not yet too late. The judgment hasn't yet begun. And so today, if you evaluate and you see that you have identified yourselves by riches that can't save, you see that you have embraced that unjust greed that has harmed others, you see that you have embraced that self-indulgence, it's not too late to turn. Recognize that the luxury and the riches of this life, they're temporary. In the judgment, it will all be wiped away. But before it is, our luxury, our riches, our opportunities, they will testify concerning how we used them. What will your riches, your opportunities, your luxuries, what will they say about you? Will they say that you used what God entrusted to you to honor him, to bless others, to advance the cause of Christ, or not? Whatever the testimony will be, we can be sure it will be accurate. So today is the day to evaluate and to repent. In Christ there is forgiveness, but only in Christ by faith. And if that faith is real, it will result in repentance. So turn to Christ, ask for his forgiveness, and today begin to use your wealth as you should have been, which is to say, as a tool for serving the Lord. Use it as a means for revealing Christ's love to others. Use it as a response of God's love toward you, with an eye to the coming end. And when that day dawns, you won't need to address it with fear. You won't need to face it with worry. But you can be confident that God will look on how you use your wealth. As you identified yourself in him, as you sought to serve him with every penny. And he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Misery awaits worshipers of wealth. But those who worship God through their wealth, they shall know enduring joy, enduring satisfaction, and the knowledge that while our wealth departs in the judgment, God will give us even greater resources by which to serve him eternally. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you have made us a wealthy people from a worldly perspective. But we confess that we have not always used that wealth in a way that is selfless. Far too often our minds have been focused on what's in it for us, on the things that we want to enjoy, on the things of this moment. Father, teach us to devote our riches, our opportunities, our resources, our all to you. Teach us to repent of times when we have been self-centered and have idolized wealth. And Lord, teach us to use everything You've given us, everything You've given us, as a means of serving and honoring You. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.